I'd like to direct your attention to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I'd like to begin by answering a question that was asked towards the end last week. And the question was about the dating of the two letters. That the historical information that we have about Paul's visit and establishing the church in Corinth is dated approximately 50 to 52, that his first letter to the Corinthians was probably either in AD 54 or early in AD 55, and then the chronology of what happens after that is fairly well mapped out, that he left Corinth and then went to Ephesus and then to Macedonia. And so they think it's a period of about 9 to 12 months between the first two letters that had been written. So it indicates that with a letter in between, that there was a high degree of contact that Paul had with those with the church during that time. So remembering that there had been a painful letter, and that painful letter had confronted them about the division or the sin that was being countenanced or being encouraged in a sense in the church in Corinth, that he confronted that there was discipline that was exercised, and that Paul was very burdened for the church in Corinth, and so he had sent Titus to go back and find out about the church and to see how it was progressing. And then meets Titus on his way back and gets a good report from Titus, and is very happy to hear that the Corinthian church is making progress. And it leads Paul to overflow with joy at the work of the gospel and to talk about that in the first seven chapters. So we're in the middle of those first seven chapters where Paul is talking about the ministry of the gospel. And I closed last week at the end of chapter 5 looking at the doctrine of imputation, where Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I was making the point at the end last time that there is a double imputation which is described here. There is the giving of our sins to Jesus Christ, so that when he dies on the cross, he bears the penalty that we deserve. And it's the dying or the death of the just for the unjust, and the once for all death for us that pays the penalty that we deserve. And I described the idea that our sins and the judgment for our sins doesn't just disappear, that Christ pays it in full. At the same time, there's imputation in the other direction, that we receive from Christ his righteousness, that we become something in God's eyes. We are declared to be righteous because of Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. And it's the double imputation that's very important for us to understand in light of some of the discussions about justification that are going on right now. It's an imputation of Christ's righteousness to us that is being questioned and being challenged. And this would be a verse and the context of a verse that describes Christ's righteousness being given to us. And because of that, we are then considered the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's what is given to us. And there is further implication for that, because it's just the whole context of this is the gospel ministry. What is it that we are to be about? And really the beauty of what Paul is teaching here is he's talking about an ambassadorship. He's talking about we are representing Christ to the world. And if you think of it in that light, you would think of wanting a representative that is that is a faithful representative, is one that is a good representative for Jesus Christ. For instance, if I went to Synod and was representative of the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church, and you would want the representative of our congregation to bear himself in a certain fashion. You wouldn't want your representative to go and to be known for partying or staying out late and going out and carousing and
working on robots.
No, that would be a good representative. A faithful servant. You want someone that is a good representative, and it's in that context that Paul is talking about his own ministry there and the testimony that's being borne, and it's a reflection of the light of Jesus Christ in us. He doesn't stop there, though. If you press on into chapter 6, the imputation of Christ's righteousness has a practical impact in our life, and in chapter 6 there's this passionate plea for holiness. And this helps us to understand what it means to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And it helps us to understand the impact of our justification. What is sometimes confused is the fact that in Christ we are declared to be righteous. And that means that when Christ views us, he views the righteousness of Christ. And based on the Lord's obedience, his perfect obedience, both his suffering for us on the cross, as well as his active obedience, how he has obeyed Christ. On that basis, God declares us to be righteous and accepts us because of Christ alone. Does that mean that we are 100% holy? No, it does not. There's this tension that happens in the Christian's life that is that we are at the same time justified and we still sin. And that leads us to this type of chapter where Paul makes a passionate plea for holiness. We're the righteousness of God in Christ. If you say, well, I'm declared righteous, it doesn't matter what I do, then this next chapter would be meaningless. But if we are declared to be righteous in Christ, declared to be holy and justified, and that means something, that means that God has claimed us for a purpose, for holy living, a living out of that justification, then this chapter is full of depth and meaning. And that's what happens when Paul, in the middle of this chapter, says, O Corinthians, in verse 11, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So a very passionate plea here for a type of living that is in an indication of the justification or the work that God has done in Christ and then is being worked out in the process of sanctification, the process by which we are made more and more like him. So an understanding of justification, of the double the double imputation that is in Christ will also help us to understand the process of sanctification, of being made more and more holy. A minor note here, or a note on this idea of being unequally yoked. in this context, Paul is applying it first to the church. He is describing the holiness of the people of God that should not be mixed up with the world. He also applies it. He uses the language to apply to the fellowship that is had in a marriage. And there are similar themes that will cross over between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about not having any fellowship with those who are sexually immoral. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6, he talks about the people of God being the temple of the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 7 describes marriage and the equal pairing that is to happen. And then 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 has the language of idolatry that's picked up here. So the unequally yoked we often apply that just to a marriage relationship. That's where I most often think of the idea of being equally yoked, that a husband and wife in establishing a marriage, that it should be, as you seek out a partner in life, that you should seek out someone who is, that you would be equally yoked with. And the unequally yoked here does have that important application, but it has a broader application as well. And it has the idea of the society or the people of God and how it is that we live in the world and are not of the world. Chapter 7 speaks of Paul's joy at Titus's report, and I've already spoken of that, so I won't go into chapter 7 any further. I will pause there and ask if you have questions about imputation and sanctification, justification, that portion of this letter. Okay. Well, we'll go on to the second half of the letter then, because the church still has some questions, still has some difficulties, temptations, and sins that Paul is seeking to address and wants to make sure that they have straightened out.
Bruce, can I back up
sure.
a second? The Catholic idea of infusion is that that somehow mystically, magically, that you have a bucket of grace or righteousness poured into you. But the imputation, is it correct to say that imputation is more of a legal standing? Is that okay?
Right. Right. So the idea from the Roman Catholic standpoint is that the work of Christ and our trusting in Christ does do something. It wipes out a certain portion of the sin that's reckoned against us, and it's mostly identified with original sin, and we enter into a kind of an ability to find grace in God's eyes, and it's our obedience that fills up a cup, as it, if you think of it that way, fills up our account so far as we can with righteousness. And in their viewpoint, or in the Roman Catholic viewpoint, there is really a kind of a vicious cycle where we're in a state of grace, we sin, and we're under God's wrath and curse because of sin, and that sin is then dealt with by repentance and doing acts of penance, so that the penalty is paid for and the guilt is paid for and our cup is then, or our account is then filled back up again. It's drawn down by our sin. If you think of it as a bank account or something like that, that is drawn down because of sin, that it's then filled back up by doing these works, and we need some X amount of righteousness to be declared holy in God's eyes, and that Christ fills us up where we're lacking. And what where that leaves you is in that vicious cycle of always drawing down your account and needing to do these acts of penance. You really enter into a state of unholiness to your doom, and this is where purgatory comes in, because if you die in that state, there is some hope that you can be cleansed of those things that you weren't able to pay for in this life by having your soul purged in purgatory, and then you go on to heaven, and even the selling of indulgences was somehow to try to alleviate that vicious cycle, that burden. But imputation is very different there. It is the idea of Christ's righteous account being credited towards us, so that's in a sense it covers over not just what we are lacking, covers us over completely. And our holiness then is a process of being made more and more like Him.
And the means of grace are not... I had a Baptist tell me as a Presbyterian that I believed that the means of grace were somehow something in that magical, mystical category. And I said, I've never understood that. But the same would apply for that as well. That it's more... introspection, it's remembering, it's as you've been preaching, recommitting to vows and
yeah. If I do use that idea of mystery in the idea of the sacraments, but not in the Catholic sense, where the Catholics see the sacraments as a picture filling us up, where a Baptist would say that the sacraments are really a nothing; they don't do anything. And what I'm saying is that God uses the sacraments to strengthen our faith, and there is some mystery to that. It's not a mystery in the infusion type of thing. It's a mystery in the idea of the presence of Christ being an encouragement to our faith. It's grasped by faith. It's not magically applied to us or mystically applied to us. But there is a level of mystery there that's more than a nothing, as in a Baptistic sense. But it's not an infusion.
In an unknown rather than in a mystical
right
way.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good description. Dave?
And just three brief points on this. The idea of this confounding of justification and sanctification about imputation and infusion, while it was brought up within the context of what Rome teaches, is certainly being widely embraced by many in Reform circles as well. So there's a helpful distinguishing point upon which we don't want to accuse those who are embracing this confounding with the idea of purgatory. I've not read that they speak of purgatory and such, and I doubt they do. But there are two errors that are being, well, there are many, but there are two broad errors that are being assumed by many in the Reform circles today in this. Difference between infusion and imputation is certainly part of the error. Secondly, the idea of grace being infused within us to build us, the Catholic doctrine is the treasury of merit that we can possess from building these things. And the confession resoundedly condemns these as works of supererogation that we can possess of our own, and the wholesale condemnation of this teaching. So it is critical that we draw the fine lines where those lines need to be drawn. Mm-hmm. And then thirdly, there is a mystery to the work of grace in the life of the believer that doesn't fall out into the arena of what makes sense as we typically look at it. When Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," there's a certain perspective given there that you need to be doing something. But then he concludes it by saying, "For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do." So the work of grace comes from the life of walking and persevering, that God comes to us through His Spirit, through the sacraments, through the preaching of the Word, through prayer, through the means of grace that He's established, and changes our heart, not so that we can build or contribute to the treasury of merit, not that our works abound in that sense, but that they prove that the goods were deposited.
Or even that we are cooperating with God?
Well, in a sense, yes, we cooperate with God. Grace is resistible and irresistible. You know, we're told not to resist the grace of God.
Okay.
But yet, grace, you know, when God converts a person, He does so despite their best efforts.
To the contrary.
To the absolute contrary. So there is a mystery to it in the sense that we don't quite understand how it works together. And there's certainly a mystery to why baptism is significant and why the Lord's Supper is significant. It doesn't make sense at face value. And there have been lots of errors associated with both of them, baptismal regeneration and the preservation of the body, which was one heretical doctrine taught by Rome for years, that the body is preserved because of the participation of the Lord's Supper in the second resurrection. So, you know, there's plenty of errors to fall into by exploring the mysterious elements of how grace works in the life of the believer. But the reaction against that is not to make it rational and cold, but to say, yeah, we don't understand how it works. It's clear that it works, but it doesn't contribute to our justification. And herein lies a world of difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And maybe just to tag on to that, one of the ways that in some of the current justification controversy that is being talked about, that I think this passage helps us to get at, is that justification is being pressed into the they talk about eschatological justification. Justification is being pressed to the end of our lives, where God will at our entrance into heaven will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and that is our justification. He justifies us on the basis really of our perseverance, and the justification is here at the end, where really what Paul is getting at is that our faith in Christ and what Christ has done for us is applied to us, and that's the beginning of the Christian life. And that we are declared to be righteous in His sight. And then we live out the Christian life in the process of sanctification. And that's a very different perspective on justification and sanctification. And when Paul says here that in this life we are considered the righteousness of God in Christ, and then can go on and say, live it out. Persevere, be holy, come out from among them. That this is what he's talking about, the justification in Christ and then the holy living that follows after that. Let me go on then to the last half of the letter. And there are two major divisions in this section. In chapters 8 and 9, he's dealing with a specific request and a specific need. There's a collection that's being taken up for the church in Jerusalem. In chapters 10 through 13, there are false apostles that are at work that Paul seeks to address. So we'll talk about those two segments. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul encourages them to do their part in sharing in the mercy ministry towards the church in Jerusalem. There was a severe famine and persecution that was taking place towards the church in Jerusalem. And as Paul went around establishing churches, he encouraged them to see the brotherhood of believers and to see that they can participate in the kingdom work in a broad sense by addressing the needs that their brothers and sisters were facing in Jerusalem. And in a sense, Paul commends the Corinthian church for what they do well and then urges them on in other areas. So he cites the Macedonian churches as an example in chapters 8 and 9. And he says that these churches are very poor, but have given generously towards those who are in need. And he uses them as an example of excelling in this grace of mercy and of liberality. And he says the Corinthian church also has this example and this opportunity to grow in this grace of being liberal towards those in need. And he calls them to consider the example of Christ. And one of my themes has been in the two letters to the Corinthians of how our view of Christ affects our view of the church. Listen to verses 8 and 9. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich. And what a wonderful example of Christology informing our ecclesiology, how our doctrines of Christ inform us on how we operate together as believers. The example that we have is Christ, who emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, as it says in Philippians. And having emptied himself, he serves in this way. That gives a very clear sense of not just the example of Christ, but then the mutual connection that exists between all those who believe in Christ. There is to connect it back to the first letter, Paul talks about the body of Christ, the body of the church, and all of the great analogies that rise up out of that because of the connection of a body. And remember, he's not talking about communism. He's not talking about a mandatory redistribution of wealth, but instead he has an understanding that when part of the body hurts, then the rest of the body hurts as well. And so there is a willing and cheerful giving towards those who are in need, and that's what he calls the Corinthians to be, is the willing and cheerful giver. And it's not a compulsion, and it's not redistribution, but willing and cheerful giving. And this also prompts Paul to think of God's goodness towards us. And in the midst of prompting the Corinthians to be this type of giver, to think of what God has done for us, there's this wonderful benediction in chapter 9, verses 10 through 15, that point out that we are united with Christ, and because of that it prompts this type of generosity and sharing of need. And I'll read this too. It's just a beautiful application of Christ's love towards us in the context of Paul's prompting a type of relationship one with another. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Just the warmth that Paul has towards what Christ has done for us, and then to recognize how those in need are moved by the love of Christ, to thank God when other lovers of Christ share in the need, and that both the giving and the receiving are part of God's indescribable gift. It really prompts us to think about the many gifts that God gives, and a type of sharing in need and participation in the broader church. And you'll notice that in our congregation, how we try to enlighten you to the work of God's kingdom in other places, so that there's a sense of bearing burdens and sharing the needs that happen in a broad sense, in a kingdom sense around the world, and in a local sense as well, in that sharing of need. In this context is that broader kingdom sense. In chapters 10 through 13, Paul talks about false apostles that were at work. And Paul is very concerned here that the work that he has done, someone would come in behind him and mess it up. If you've ever done a project and had everything just so, and someone comes in behind you and does that, you'll know some of the burden that Paul has. And having said that, I want you to remember that our idea of what Christ does indeed inform us in what the church does. And so this is built on the idea that one plants, one waters, and it's Christ that gives the increase. So Paul's interest here is not just a selfish interest, and it's not that he doesn't trust anyone else to come in behind him and labor. He knows that Christ is the one who grants the increase. And Christ also uses means, and people are part of those means. And Paul is also very aware of the dynamic of the enemy being at work. And you'll notice in these last several chapters that the work of Christ is very clear, but he also mentions the work of the enemy. And he's very clear on that, and he wants you to identify the fact that we are, in fact, engaged in a spiritual battle. And that's what he starts off with in chapter 10. He mentions the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. Chapter 10, starting in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So in a Roman culture, they would have known very well about the weapons of warfare. And Paul says that the warfare in which we are engaged is not the sword and shield, the M16 and the F16. It is the spiritual warfare in which the church is engaged. And we battle spiritually minded. And he doesn't make any excuses or misidentify his enemy. In fact, just to gather together some of the ways that he describes this and the rest of this, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, he identifies the serpent who deceived Eve in the garden. This is the enemy which we're battling against. In chapter 11, verse 15, he talks about Satan's ploy of disguising himself as an angel of light. It's the reality that we face. It's the reality of spiritual warfare. And I might pause here and just observe that this can be overdone sometimes. That the idea of the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged can be overdone. And the idea of fighting demons and a demon under every rock can be overblown. And I like the novels that Frank Peretti has written. They're very exciting novels. But I think there's a tendency there to see spiritual battle overdone. And churches can get into that mindset. But my observation is that in Reformed circles that we're more likely to underestimate this, that we're more likely to think so intellectually and so rationally about the work of God that we underestimate and we underplay the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. And I'm not claiming to know how best to balance that out or how best to hold this all together. But I learned from Paul here where he doesn't make he makes a very clear identity of the enemy which we face. And he identifies the spiritual battle. But he doesn't overdo that. Just as for instance, Paredes, I think, overdoes it is he makes it seem as if God is waiting on us to act and to have victory and to work. So just some minor examples of my own observation about the spiritual battle in which we face. What was specifically happening, the enemy also uses means. What was happening is that there were false teachers who were putting themselves forward, claiming the authority of Christ. And in that context, they were, as they put themselves forward and lifted themselves up as the authorities, they were denigrating and arguing against Paul and against his teaching and against his authority. They seemed to give regard to his letters, Paul says in chapter 10, but not to his face. And probably the lasting impact of a letter that is there is identified, but Paul to his face was being spoken against. And I'll observe here as well what I think happens here or what we have here is the authority that God gave to Paul's letters being lifted up, just an example of the authority of the apostle in his writing. So Paul here speaks, in a sense, to clear his name, and he wants to do it without boasting. It's a tough position to be in because he is speaking about his authority and speaking against those who were questioning his authority. And one of the parents will understand this. One of the things that happens when someone questions your authority is that by exerting authority, you almost seem to argue against yourself. A child that is rebelling against authority says, "Well, you're just putting your foot down and you're just exerting your authority." And to answer that is, you put your foot down and you exert your authority. And it's not that the authority is wrong; it's the rebel or the rebellion has misidentified the authority that's there and is reacting against it. And so Paul is very conscious of the fact that as he exerts that authority, that it's in the face of those who are questioning it. But at the same time, let me add to that Paul is not wanting to put himself forward. And you might think back to 1 Corinthians at the very beginning where he boasts in Christ, not in himself. So here he's going to boast, and he even uses that term. He's going to boast about what Christ has done in his ministry and boast about the apostleship that comes from God. And he proves it, in a sense, if you want to use that term, he proves it by a series of things that God has done in his life. So at the end of chapter 11, he talks about his suffering for Christ. And there's quite a catalog of the suffering that Paul has done. And if you read that out of context, you might say, what kind of a person is this that would boast about all of the things that he has done for Christ? You need to see it in the context of the challenge that was coming against really Christ and against the Paul's apostleship. So he talks about his suffering for Christ. He goes on in chapter 12 then, in the context of this authentication of the apostleship that was given to him. And he talks about the visions that he has received and the revelation that he has communicated. And he has a very clear sense of what God is doing through him. He goes on in that chapter, very interestingly, to talk about a thorn in the flesh. And if I were to put together a resume, I'm not sure I would mention my weaknesses or my failings. But in the context of talking about Christ's work in him and through him, Paul includes this as part of the indication of what Christ is doing and that authority, the signs of his apostleship. So he's humbled by a thorn in the flesh. And then in chapters 11 through 13, he talks about, he literally calls some things the signs of an apostle. In verses 11 through 13, he says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong." So he's saying that God in his providence accompanied that gospel ministry with indications of the authenticity of his message through the ministry of signs, miracles, and wonders, and that the Corinthian church saw those things. They were not behind any of the other apostolically founded churches in that sense. And the only way that they were behind is that Paul didn't take an income. He didn't receive his living from the church there. In all other ways, they were like that, those churches. And he closes his argument for that authentic apostleship by his love for the church, and a very important argument that he makes there is that when he thinks about not being a burden, he speaks about the love that he has for them. And you might think of, we just recently finished 1 Peter, and we talked about how false shepherds might try to take advantage of the flock, either for financial gain or for other reasons of being held in esteem. And Paul says that was not my posture towards you. My love towards you motivated me in a different direction. So there's a series of, in a sense, arguments that he is putting forward to demonstrate that his apostolic authority, apostolic message is the true, and that those that were coming against them were false. And he calls them in chapter 13 to then examine their own faith and to examine what they're holding on to. And he calls them to hold on to the truth that was given to them through his own ministry. Chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified." So that love for the church is evidenced throughout really all of this letter. It's evidenced in the discipline that he's exercised towards the church and towards the specific sinner. It's exercised in the forgiveness and the reception back of that one and his counsel to the church to do the same. It's demonstrated in his saying here at the close that he anticipates coming again to set them straight if the need arises. And he hopes that the letter that he's writing is sufficient, but if not, Paul bears the authority of Christ, saying that it's Christ who's speaking in me, and he'll come to Corinth for a third time for their building up, for their edification, not to their destruction, but for their being built up. By way of application, let me go back to something I said last week, and by that love that Paul has for the church, that they would be edified and not to destroy, let me go back to something that I described last week in an application for us as a congregation, and that is that we practice session visitation for the purpose of edification. And I probably left it in a negative view last time I use the analogy of seeing a police car behind you, and if you're in need and you have a flat tire blowout, then that police car is a relief, and there's encouragement and being built up. If you've been speeding, that those lights behind you make you have a different feeling. And I use that to apply to Paul's coming to Corinth, that he came with authority to correct, but to correct with a view towards building up and towards helping. And the application that I'd like to develop a little further is to see the intent of our session visitation is to do something very similar, is to build up, is to edify, is to encourage you in your Christian walk. And the love that God demonstrates through the body of Christ and specifically through the leadership of the church is that Christ desires you to be holy. He has claimed you for a purpose, and that's that you would be his ambassadors, that you would live a life that demonstrates the justification you've received, and he's called you to come out from among them, to be holy. And one way that he prompts that to happen is by the body around you being an encouragement, and by the eldership especially being used by Christ to come alongside you and to strengthen your hand in your service, to encourage you, to help pick you up when you have a blowout, and to get you back on the road, and to gently and lovingly to shepherd and to guard over the congregation. And it's that type of love that Paul demonstrates throughout all of this letter. It prompted him to, in a sense, gush about the gospel ministry, and it prompts him to point out several areas where they still needed to pay attention to what Christ was doing among them. I'll close by saying this is an overview, and it's an invitation to dig deeper into this letter, and I hope that you will find many areas here that I've only just barely touched on, and you might like to discuss further, or you might like to read further, and I hope that you will do so. But I hope that you will also see, by way of introduction, the larger view of this letter and be prompted to see the work of Christ among a church in Paul's age and to be able to apply that to the work of Christ in our church, in our age. Are there any other questions or observations that you'd like to make? Nobody wants to know what the third heaven is? Okay, well, yeah. Third heaven is the place where God lives. Okay. First heaven is where birds live. Second heaven is where stars live. The third heaven is where God lives. That's a very quick answer. Okay, let's bow in a word of prayer. Oh God, thank you for your work among us. Thank you that you have claimed us by Christ, and that you've claimed us for a reason and for holy living. Thank you that you've promised to be a God to us, and that we would be your people. And we pray that day by day we would be understanding more what that means to live in your sight and in your love. We would be putting off the deeds of darkness and putting on the deeds of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.